I have a sister who is 5 years younger than I am, and as you can probably imagine, we often disagreed. One of the pictures in our house that's famous is we're both pretty young. Obviously, I'm 5 years older than she is, and we're wrestling over a Christmas present, and she's falling backward with a grimace, and I kind of look like Muhammad Ali over Sonny Liston. It's kind of that imagery. My sister and I like different books and different movies and different music. And while her favorites were not my favorites, I really didn't have a huge problem with her choices, except for one TV show. It was a sitcom that would become one of her favorites for a period of time, and I hated it. The show was called Family Matters, and it focused on the family of a policeman and their uber-annoying neighbor, Steve Urkel. At some point in every episode, Steve Urkel would cause a problem and then ask in a nasally voice, "Did I do that?" It was terrible. Every time. Now I dredge up these bad memories to remind us of what we all understand. Family Matters can be difficult to watch. And I'm not just talking about the TV show. Situations involving family members can often lead to hurt feelings, to bitterness or broken relationships. Family reunions can often become a place of strife and difficulty. Family matters are often difficult to negotiate. It can be fraught with peril. And with this in mind, we come to the passage that we'll be studying this morning, Genesis chapter 9, looking at verses 8 through 29. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of this first book of the Bible, we'll be encountering some family matters involving Noah and his three sons. And just like the TV show, the situations in this chapter are a bit difficult to watch at times. I divide this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, sign of the covenant, and then son of conflict. So without any further ado, let's move into our first section, that sign of the covenant, and we'll find this in verses 8 through 17. But as we get into this section, since last week we kind of had a debriefing about camp, and kind of we had some people share, the leaders and students, about what went on at camp, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis, a couple of weeks. So I always want to remind you of the context. So there in Genesis chapter 9, would you look back at those first seven verses to remind ourselves of where we are in this book? Verse 1, Moses writes, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.'" So if you missed that study a couple weeks ago, you can listen to it online, but it was entitled Beasts and Blood. And what we saw in these verses were, it's post-flood, Noah and his sons and their wives have come out of the ark. And what God did here is he did something different. He put this fear of man in the animals. And the reason why is because for the first time, meat was on the menu. The Lord was going to allow man to eat meat. And because of that, these animals would need to run away. They would need to fear man. We also talked in that chapter about, or in that study, about the sanctity of blood. And about how different pagan rituals would use blood as a way of trying to capture the life force of an organism. And the reason why blood was to be sanctified was because life was in it, but also because it was going to be a picture of the shed blood of Christ. And so it was important that the descendants of Noah understood that. We also talked about the capital punishment for murder. That because man is made in God's image, though he is fallen, he is still made in God's image. The image of God in man is effaced but not erased. And because of that, if someone was to kill a man, then capital punishment was to be taken out upon them. They were to die for that. And then the command was given to be fruitful and multiply. So that's what was going on. That's where we are post-flood. And now God continues to speak to Noah and his sons as we move into verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you.'" Now, what we have here is the establishment of the Noahic covenants. N-O-A-H, and then I-C. Now, as I was typing my study, the Pages app doesn't like to recognize that as a real word, but it is a real word. It's a Noahic covenant. And so this covenant that God is going to establish with man. And notice there in verse 9 that God says, my covenants. That's important. Whenever you see in the Bible God calls something his, it's something to take note of. Now, that covenant, if you're not familiar, is it's just an agreement. It's usually formal between two or more persons to do or not do something specified. If you're married here today, then you've entered into a marriage covenant. You've had an agreement with that person that you would remain faithful to them until death do you part, in sickness and in health. Now, what's important to understand about this Noahic covenant that we're going to study this morning is that it's what's called an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant. So it's something, if you're taking notes, that you might want to take note of. And what an unconditional covenant is God is promising to do something regardless of the behavior or the attitude of those he is making the covenant with. So God's going to do this thing no matter how the other party reacts or doesn't react. It's an unconditional covenant. Now, what's interesting is this is not true of all biblical covenants. Some biblical covenants are unconditional and some are conditional. The Mosaic covenant, which we commonly refer to as the Old Covenant, was a conditional covenant. You see, the Israelites needed to fulfill certain requirements or the covenant would be broken. God had called them to fulfill certain things or else they would be breaking the covenant. If you're interested, you can read Leviticus chapter 26, where the Lord lays out the blessings for obeying the terms of the Mosaic covenant and the consequences that will result if the covenant is broken. It's important to also to realize for us, because you may say, okay, well, Noah covenant and Mosaic covenant, and well, what about the new covenant? What's important to realize that the new covenant is also a conditional covenant. And that condition is placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins. You are only a part of that new covenant if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus lays out these conditions of the new covenant for the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So hold on to Genesis 9, if you would, and turn with me to the New Testament, to John chapter 3. To make sure you're tracking with us, what we're doing here is we're examining this conditional covenant, the new covenant. The covenant that Jesus came to establish with his blood. And so here, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who some call Nick at night, because he's there speaking with the Lord after dark. John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, Jesus is going to lay out the conditions for this new covenant. Starting in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," and this is Jesus speaking, "that he gave his only begotten Son," notice here, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's the condition. That if you believe in Jesus, then you will not perish but have everlasting life. The condition of the covenant is faith in Christ, and then the reward or the blessing of the covenant is that you'll have everlasting life. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned," but notice, as here in verse 18, this is the person who refuses to enter into this covenant, who refuses to fulfill the condition of faith. "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So Lord Jesus established a new covenant through his death on the cross, and he talks about there at the Last Supper and other places. And the only way to enter into that covenant is through faith. However, if a person refuses to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person remains outside of the covenant, they haven't fulfilled the conditions of that covenant, and that person is still under judgment. And this maybe seem elementary or basic, but I want to remind you and remind me of this, because we live in a world that's increasingly universalistic. There's this, you know, Rob Bell wrote his book called Love Wins, in which he teaches that everyone will eventually end up in heaven. And I would teach that if the Bible taught it. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And so I refuse to teach that. The fact of the matter is that the new covenant is conditional, and it's conditioned upon faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And anyone who doesn't place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is outside of that. is outside of the covenant. That's just the truth of the scriptures. No matter what prevailing culture says, no matter what books might be written, no matter how human beings feel about God and his judgment, the truth of the scripture remains that the new covenant can only be entered into through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, as we continue examining the Noah covenant. God says, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So here we see that this covenant included Noah, his sons, and all of their descendants. We see that clearly. "And with your descendants after you." And this should be exciting to us, because everyone in this room, everyone on planet Earth, we're all descendants of Noah. We're all included. So the Noahic covenant is for us as well. You know, no matter how you feel about Christmas or Christmas trees or the celebrations, that's, we can have a talk about that after service. When I was a kid, I used to enjoy Christmas because we'd have the two Christmases. You know, my two grandmothers both lived in Cisco, Texas, and so we'd have the one Christmas Eve celebration and then the Christmas Day celebration with the other side of the family. And, you know, when you get there, you get to Cisco, and what do you, is like, "Hi, Grandma," but then you head to the gifts, and you're looking at all the tags to see which ones are for you. And there was this one year that I had wanted this G.I. Joe F-14 Tomcat, and I saw that the box was about the right size, and I was very excited about it. And the tag was for me, and I was excited because that tag had my name on it. All these other boxes that didn't have my name on it, to be honest with you, didn't care. Not for me. Well, as we look at something like this, the Noah covenant, and it says to all of Noah's descendants, that is triggering, or should trigger for us, that this gift is for us. Our name is on this gift. This promise that God is making here through the Noah covenant to the descendants of Noah, who are you and I, then we're saying that gift is for us. Our name is on this covenant. And that's an exciting thing. Now, as we see at the end of verse 9 and end of verse 10, it is not only for us as descendants of Noah. Notice, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So verse 10 lets us know that the Noah covenant extends not only to Noah, to his family, and to all of their descendants, of which we're included, but it extends to the animals as well. And so this is always interesting to me, because I think that we can fall into a couple of ditches when it comes to the animals. There can be the side where it kind of the extreme environmentalist who is like, "Okay, we can't, you know, do anything because there's this one species here in this place." And it's just, it becomes this valuing of the animals in the environment over humanity, which is unbiblical. But I think there's also the other ditch, which is like, "Well, let's just kill everything we see." And I don't think that's biblical either. And so what we see here, though, is that God is going to allow man to eat animals, we saw earlier in this chapter, but also that God is extending this covenant to the animals as well. And that just shows you God cares for the animals. God created animals. He cares for them. It's interesting. Jesus says that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. And so it's interesting to try to get like a biblical viewpoint of the animals and to try to understand through the scriptures what is it that God is doing with them and through them. Now, as we move into verse 11, we see the promise of the covenant. It says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So what the Lord is doing here in verse 11 in this Noah covenant is he's promising that he will never again bring a global flood upon the earth. And that's very important. Now, I fully believe in a global flood because I believe that's what the scripture teaches. I know some Christians believe in a localized flood. The problem with that, and then with the Noah covenant, is God promised never to bring this massive flood. If it was only a local flood, then God's broken that promise thousands of times. There's all kinds of massive local floods. We've experienced that here in Texas. I was just watching on, you know, SportsCenter last night, and what happened, they had to cancel some PGA tournament because there was this rushing river over the top of the golf course. You know, people are killed by these floods. And so if God is promising just to never bring a local flood again, well, he hasn't been keeping his promise. But what he's doing in verse 11 is he's promising never to have a global flood again, never to flood the entire earth once again. And this promise, what we have here in verse 11, is an example of what's called God's common grace. God's common grace. we see the Lord Jesus giving an example of common grace in Matthew chapter 5. So once again, turn to your New Testament. Keep you awake this morning by some turning here and there. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. What common grace is, it's this grace that God extends to all of humanity. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 45. And it's interesting, there's a Sermon on the Mount, and the context is Jesus talking to us about how we're to interact with our enemies. What we're to do when our enemies treat us poorly. Verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I don't know that that's on anyone's promise pillow at home. Oh yeah, I can't wait to obey that every day. But why? Why does Jesus call us to do this? Notice verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Think about the way God the Father is maligned on a daily basis. Think about the websites dedicated to dragging his name through the mud. Think of all the ways that he's blasphemed in bars and just all the abuse the triune God takes on a daily basis. Think about that. And yet every day he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He extends this common grace day after day after day. And because he does that, then Jesus is calling us to do the same. Hey, God the Father treats his enemies well. He loves them. And so let's do the same. And that's what we have in the Noah covenant. No matter what the descendants of Noah, how they obey or disobey, they're going to receive this common grace of the flood of the earth never being flooded again. So as you turn back to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis 9, the Lord is choosing to make an unconditional promise to show common grace to all of mankind and to all of the animals. The Lord's promising to never again bring a global flood. Again, this promise is not based on the behavior of humans or of any other factor. It's wholly based on God's choice to never again flood the entire earth. Now, with this promise in mind, we human beings should not get the big head and assume that we can do whatever we want because God has promised to never again bring judgment through a global flood. You know, that could be the idea. Okay, well, God's done. You know, he did his big global flood thing and I wasn't around for when that happened, and so now I can do whatever I want. Well, you know, I was a child of the 80s, and I watched a lot of movies and where there was this common theme of parents going out of town, and what happens when the parents go out of town? The kids throw a party. And they throw this big party, and it's supposed to start with just a few friends, and soon it gets out of control. And what happens? The parents come home unannounced. The kids weren't expecting them. Let's not live like that. Let's not live in such a way that says, well, God's promised never to do a global flood again, so let's just kind of party. You know, let's do whatever we want, and let's just enjoy God's grace, and just, you know, who cares? Although the Lord has graciously promised to never again flood the earth, he has promised a different type of future judgment. It's important that we understand that. To remind ourselves of this fact, please turn near the end of your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we've gone through this section quite a few times in our study on the flood, but I always want to have the scripture references up on the screen for you, so that way I don't have time to develop all the context for all the different scriptures I'm going through, but I want you, if you're taking notes, to write those down and be able to go and see, all right, is Steve giving it to me the verses in the proper context, or is he trying to mess with me? Is he trying to just kind of proof text me? I put all this information out here so that you would be able to go on your own and to study and see if the context is accurate or not. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So, last days, You know, this final covenant, the new covenant, that's going to happen is people are going to walk around and say, hey, uniformitarianism, things are always the same. They're always going to be the same. You know, Christ promised to return. When's it going to happen? Peter says, verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed was being flooded with water. So Peter's saying they willfully forget that the flood came, and the flood was this universal judgment. And though God promised never to flood the earth again, there is going to be this final universal judgment. Notice in verse 7, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So where we're living right now, and everyone who's lived in human history between the end of the flood and the time of this final judgment, is we're living between these two universal judgments. The universal judgment of the flood, and then the universal judgment by fire. And so as people say, well, it's just taken forever, and you know, why hasn't he come back? We read in verse 9 that God has delayed the return of Jesus. Why? Because he's wanting people to come to repentance. He's wanting to give them space to repent, to draw them to himself that they might be saved. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's coming this day of this judgment of fire, and the heavens and earth, the physical universe that exists now, will be burned up, and there will be a new heaven, a new earth that Peter says we're looking forward to. And I'll just read you another verse that refers to this. You don't have to turn there. Revelation 21:1, John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I bring all this up as a reminder that God will bring judgment on the heavens and on the earth and on all those who have refused to submit to the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, countless millions live like the God of the Bible is never coming home. Much of the world is consumed like that 80s movie, with people just partying and living it up. With eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or let's do whatever's right in our own eyes. Let's make our own rules and our own laws, and he's never coming back. Tragically, unless these individuals repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus, they will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and the scripture says that they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. But it doesn't have to be this way. These people can turn to the Lord Jesus and escape the wrath to come. They can fulfill the condition of the new covenant, as we've already seen in John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come into the world to say, oh, goody, goody, I can't wait to judge sinners. He came into the world to bring sinners to repentance, that they might be saved. He wept over Jerusalem and the fact that they wouldn't turn to him for salvation. Now, back in Genesis chapter 9, we see the sign of the covenant starting in verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So God reminds Noah and his sons that this covenant is for all of mankind, for all the animals, for perpetual generations. Verse 13, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Notice that the sign of the Noahic covenant is what God calls my rainbow. I like that. Because whenever I see rainbows, and it's rare around here, although we might see one today, it's a little rain, sounds like it's coming. You know, it's rare to see a rainbow here, but in certain places where it's a little rainier, you might say, hey, look at that rainbow. I don't ever say, hey, look at God's rainbow. But that's what it is. It's not a rainbow, it's my rainbow, God says. It belongs to him. And this is a subtle reminder to us that everything was made by the triune God, and therefore everything belongs to the triune God. He owns it all. John 1, verses 1 through 3 say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." If you make something, you own it. God has a patent on all this stuff. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created through him and for him." So I like that. The rainbow is God's invention. It's part of his created order. Now, as he talks about my rainbow here, it's also interesting to note that the Lord God appears in conjunction with a glorious rainbow in a couple of places in the scriptures. I'll read them for you. Ezekiel 1:28, Ezekiel writes, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." And then the Apostle John writes in Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So God's got some bling. Up there in heaven, he's got this circular rainbow that looks like emeralds. It's pretty awesome stuff. God's rainbow. Now continuing on in Genesis 9 to verse 14, we read, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now, you know, for us, we live in a day and age where we have all these electronic devices to help us remember things. We have all these reminders, and we can set alarms and do different things to help us remember. And so we could, at first reading, we could read this, verses 14 and 15, and say, uh-oh, God's having to remember things. I thought he kept up with stuff a little bit better than that. Well, remember in the scriptures, when it refers to God, doesn't mean the same thing it means for us. The NIV Study Bible says this, quote, "To remember in the Bible is often not merely to recall people to mind, but to express concern for them, to act with loving care for them." So in other words, when God remembers his covenant, it means that God is going to act on his covenant. He is going to fulfill that covenant. It doesn't mean that he's like, now I remember the rainbow. It reminded me. It doesn't mean that at all. It means the rainbow is a symbol that God is going to continue to act on his covenant. He's going to fulfill that covenant. It's really a reminder for us, not a reminder for him. So every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we realize that God is actively remembering his covenant to mankind and the animals. God is choosing to withhold his righteous judgment, his righteous wrath, and allowing us to live without fear of a global flood. And that's important. You know, because for all of us, you know, if we're really honest, we're the person that we think about the most. We think about ourselves the most, and we can become a pretty good defense attorney for ourselves. And we can rationalize why we do the things that we do. And, well, I called that person that name, but they really deserved it. And we can find a way to kind of make ourselves better than we really are. But if we're honest, if we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, we'll say, man, I'm not very good. I'm deserving of judgment. If we realize that on a daily basis, we're deserving of the judgment of God. On a daily basis, God could flood us and kill us. And it would be perfectly justified because of the wages of sin is death. So for us to remember God's grace, that every day he's allowing me to live, he's allowing me to continue, that he's withholding his righteous wrath, his judgment on me, it is a wonderful thing. Now, for us as believers, we understand that there's ultimately no condemnation for us because of Christ. But that's just another reason to be thankful. It's the grace of Christ that sustains us. It's the grace of Christ that protects us. It's not anything that we've done, any merit on our part. Now, verse 16 of Genesis 9, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So the rainbow is a sign of the covenant. It is a visible reminder that God will never again flood the earth. It's an enduring symbol of God's common grace. So the application for us is, next time you see a rainbow in the sky, take time to think about God's grace in your life. Just take time. Just take time to think about, man, all the ways that God has been gracious to you, all the way that God's been gracious to me, I need to think about. Take time to reflect on the mercy and the patience that he has shown you during your sojourn on planet Earth. Now, let's move from sign of the covenant to our second section, and that's son of conflict. And we'll find this in verses 18 through 29. Verse 18 of Genesis 9, Moses writes, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So Noah's three sons had, of course, survived the flood, and they were now present with Noah. It makes sense that all of them would settle near one another. They're the only eight people on planet Earth at this time, and so no reason to have to move too far away from one another. And we read in verse 18 there, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." This is a very important point, especially to the first readers of Genesis. Because, you know, Moses is writing the book of Genesis, maybe from these different existing writings that have been preserved by the Israelites. But he's writing this during the Exodus. And so it was important for the people there of the Exodus, these children of Israel who had escaped Egypt, to understand the background, the historical background of the Canaanites. Because the children of Israel who had escaped Egypt, they were called to conquer the land of the Canaanites. I'll read for you Exodus 23, verses 23 and 24. God says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Now, what is recorded here in Genesis 9 would give the Israelites a little historical backstory of the Canaanites. So continuing on in Genesis 9, verse 19, it says, "And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." So in no uncertain terms, we're told that the entire population of the earth is descended from the three sons of Noah. And we'll get into the specifics of the different people groups descended from these three sons once we get into Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Verse 20, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard." Now, an unspecified length of time has passed, obviously, for Noah to become a farmer, for him to plant these different crops. Noah has settled into his post-flood life. He's become this farmer. He planted a vineyard. So far, so good. It's likely that Noah and his family planted other crops as well, but only the vineyard is mentioned here because only the vineyard is important to the story that's being told. Unfortunately, Noah's family matters are about to get complicated. Notice verse 21. "Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." Now, interestingly, this is the first mention that we have of drunkenness in the Bible. Even for all the wickedness before the flood, we don't have any mention of drunkenness. And that has led some commentators to conjecture that the post-flood ecological changes made fermentation possible for the first time. I don't know if that's true or not. There's no way of us being able to prove whether or not that's true. But what I do know is that the Bible considers drunkenness both unwise and sinful. And that's what we're encountering here with Noah in verse 21. To prove my point, I'm going to have you turn to a few verses as we look at this subject of drunkenness. So would you turn to Proverbs, first of all? Look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. This is a question I often get, talk to students at school, and, you know, should Christians drink alcohol? And there's a lot of aspects to talking about it, but one thing that I always say to students is that drunkenness is always a sin. And so whether a person, you know, chooses to, at the legal, you know, their legal age and to drink wine or have a beer, those kind of things, that's not my concern. My concern ultimately is that a student would know that drunkenness is always sinful and unwise. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Then turn, if you would, now to Proverbs chapter 23. So we look and see, you know, a person who's led astray by alcohol, they're not being wise. But now in Proverbs 23, we have a little extended vignette here. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? And so just this attitude of drunkenness and the difficulty that it causes in a person's life. But it's not only the Old Testament that talks about this issue. If you would, turn to the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 13 now. Romans 13, looking at verses 13 through 14. Again, the subject of drunkenness is very important. You know, I love to watch sports, and then what happens whenever you're watching sports and with your children, then it seems that every commercial break, at least one commercial, will be promoting alcohol. And so I have lots of conversations with my children about this subject. And also, you know, I didn't become a Christian until late in college, so I spent many of my college days in drunkenness. And so I understand firsthand what it can do to a person and the bad decisions you can make. Romans 13, starting in verse 13, Paul says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So Paul puts in the same category revelry and drunkenness with lewdness and lust and strife and envy. And we can see all those kind of go together. They're kind of a package deal. And so he says, instead of doing those things, let's put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We know that drunkenness leads to making provision for the flesh, to making poor decisions. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I love that. So on the one hand, we have this drunk with wine, which is leads a person to be influenced by that alcohol. But then on the other hand, we have be filled with the Spirit, which is self-control and doing things decently in order. So we have these two opposites there. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or waste, but be filled with the Spirit. And then I'll have you turn to one more place, 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then this verse always gets me, because as someone who drank a lot back in the day, sometimes when I get in a depressed mood, I kind of think back and say, oh man, well maybe I should just have a drink again. You know, maybe I should do this. Maybe I should go back to that and kind of ease the pain. But verse 3 is a reminder to me that that's not how to live. He says, for we have spent long enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Peter says, haven't we wasted enough time in that meaningless pursuits? Let's not go back to it. He says, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, that's the old man. That's the old life. Let's not go back to that. There's not life found there. There's life in Christ. Now, as I was researching this subject of drunkenness, I came across the following statistics from the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, and I found it staggering. Quote, nearly 88,000 people, approximately 62,000 men and 26,000 women die from alcohol-related causes annually, making alcohol the fourth leading preventable cause of death in the United States. So keep in mind, this is a government organization. There's no, you know, religious affiliation with this. They're just giving statistics. So 88,000 people a year die from alcohol-related causes in the U.S. In 2014, alcohol-impaired driving fatalities accounted for 9,967 deaths. So almost 10,000 people died in 2014 in alcohol-related fatality, driving fatality. And that was 31% of all driving fatalities were alcohol related. In 2010, this is crazy as well, alcohol misuse problems cost the United States $249 billion. 2010, $249 billion problems. I'm sorry, $400 billion. Yeah, there you go. Inadvertent, but it works. And then of those, of that $249 billion cost to the U.S., it's estimated that three-quarters of this total cost is related to binge drinking, to people just having this going crazy with it. We're also well aware, if you've been keeping up in the news, that alcohol consumption is a factor in many sexual assaults and other types of physical violence. So with all these facts in mind, let's turn back to Genesis 9, verse 21. We read about Noah. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, we don't know how this happened. We don't know how it took place. As in his drunken condition, we don't know if he throws off his clothes because he's hot. We don't know if he just passes off and his robe kind of goes off. Whatever it happened, it's a sad situation. Because here's Noah, this man of faith, drunk and naked in his tent. And it's a reminder to me with the damage that we can do to our testimony through a single incident. Noah is this preacher of righteousness. By faith, he builds the ark, and then he ends up drunk and uncovered in his tent. And that becomes the really the kind of the last big thing that we read about his life. That's the exclamation point of his life. Unfortunately, the list of men of God who damaged their testimony through bad decisions is not a short one. Abraham sought to have the promised son through his servant Hagar, and so many problems came from that. Moses misrepresented God and was forbidden from entering the promised land. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed, and so the sword would never leave his family, and there was all kinds of issues that sprung from that. And then Elijah ran away from Jezebel after the victory at Mount Carmel. That's just a short list. And the lesson for us is that we must actively guard our testimony at all times. You must actively guard your testimony at all times. Noah had been serving the Lord for 600 years. 600 years. And he does this thing and it causes big problems. See, no matter how long we've been serving the Lord, there is always the potential for undoing the good we've done. A testimony of 30 years can be undone in a single evening. You have to remember that. On this subject, the Apostle Paul wrote the following words. I'll read them for you. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." See, Paul says, no matter how much I've served the Lord, and no matter what revelations have come through me, I realize that I can go sideways and disqualify myself from the ministry. I can disqualify myself from being used of God. And so he says, I'm going to make sure that I kind of keep my body under, that I beat my body down, that I do things in such a way that I actively guard my testimony because I don't want to be put on a shelf. I think that's important for us because the scripture tells us that the devil, that he roams about, stalks about like this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always on the lookout, so don't give him opportunity. Now, as we continue on in Genesis 9, let's consider our own reaction to the moral failures of others. Do we rejoice in their iniquity? Do we love sin and enjoy seeing others participate in it? You know, are we glad when others fall into sin? Does it make us feel better about ourselves to see them lower than us? Or are we saddened by the moral failures of others? Do we pray privately for their restoration? And I say pray privately because I understand that it can happen in churches where people can publicly pray for the restoration of others. And that's just gossip. If there's a private situation and you bring it into a public prayer meeting, that's not the right thing to do. If you have a heart for that person, then you need to pray for them privately. Is it our goal to restore fallen believers in a spirit of gentleness? You see, there were some of the options that Noah's son Ham had as Ham entered Noah's tent on that fateful day. Think about that. Okay, you put yourself in Ham's sandals. Your dad is this man of faith, and he's stumbled. He's fallen. There's no arguing that Noah was wrong in what he did. But Ham has a choice before he walks into that tent. What's the spirit he's going to have? Is he going to seek to restore his dad? Is he going to seek to help his dad? Or is he going to seek to bring his dad down? How would Ham handle the situation? Would Ham seek to take advantage of the situation? Or would Ham do what was in the best interest of his father? We find out beginning here in Genesis 9:22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, it should go without saying that this was a shameful situation. For Ham to walk into his father's tent and see his dad passed out, drunk and naked, this was not good. But Ham had a choice to make. Ham could do what was in the best interest of his father. He could quietly cover Noah up and not tell anyone about the situation. He could have done that. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." You see, love guards the dignity of the one who has fallen. Think about all the sins that we confess to the Lord that the Lord knows about that he doesn't broadcast. Imagine if the Lord Jesus had a blog. You know, and he just types out, "Oh, Steve again today. I tell you what, man, there's a lot of people like on that." He doesn't do that. And so we realize there are certain situations that, you know, an authority needs to be told about, or there are certain situations a person commits a crime that, man, someone's got to know. But there are other situations where it's something that's confessed and you find out about it and you pray for that person, but it doesn't need to be told to everybody. It's often been said, private sins need private confession, public sins need public confession. And unfortunately, Ham saw an opportunity to take advantage of the situation. Notice, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." This word "told" can be translated to manifest, announce, expose, to profess openly. It seems that Ham is heralding the news of his drunk dad who's naked in the tent. Proverbs 11:13 tells us, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." Talebearer loves to go about and just kind of spread the gossip, but a faithful person's, if it can be kept quiet and the dignity of the person can remain intact, it can be between them and the Lord, that's what that person does. The Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us about this verse, quote, "To the ancients, even seeing one's father naked was a breach of family ethic. The sanctity of the family was destroyed and the strength of the father was made a mockery. Ham apparently stumbled on this accidentally, but went out and exultingly told his two brothers as if he had triumphed over his father." I can't prove it, but it seems to me that in all likelihood, Ham sought to use this situation to advance himself in the family hierarchy. He saw it as an opportunity to raise himself in the pecking order. Of dad's fallen, maybe I can take that primary position now. At this point, Noah's other two sons, Shem and Japheth, are faced with the same scenario. What will they do regarding the shameful situation that their father is in? Well, thankfully, unlike Ham, Shem and Japheth treat their father with honor and grace. Verse 23, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." I think that's a beautiful verse. I think that is an absolutely beautiful verse that Shem and Japheth treat their father Noah with dignity. Not excusing it. He did wrong. But you know, we're not going to belabor that. We're going to dignify our father. We're going to treat him with honor and respect. And that falls right in line with Galatians 6:1. That says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The attitude of, man, this thing that Noah fell into, I could fall into that too. I'm not above that. And so I'm going to seek to restore him in gentleness and meekness. Moving on to verse 24. "So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him." So once the effects of the alcohol wore off, Noah realized what had happened to him. We don't know exactly how he found out. Maybe Shem and Japheth told him what happened. Maybe Ham was mocking him. We're not sure. But what follows next is a prophecy from the mouth of Noah regarding his descendants. Verse 25, "Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. he shall be to his brethren. It's interesting that Noah doesn't mention Ham at all, but instead prophesies regarding Ham's son Canaan. So this could be a slight. You know, it could be Noah's like, man, because my son has disrespected me in this way, I'm going to even ignore his existence. I don't know. I don't know if it's kind of a shun there. Or I don't know if this is just a prophecy that Noah prophetically is seeing forward to what this line is going to become. Because the Canaanites, as you can read about them in the rest of your Old Testament, they become very wicked people, known for all kinds of sexual perversion. And they were just a very, very wicked and idolatrous people. And so perhaps Noah could see that through the power of the Lord. The Canaanites would eventually become the enemies of the Israelites. Now, this is an important verse, verse 25. This was misused in the past to justify the slavery of individuals who were taken by force from Africa. They use this verse. And so David Guzik chimes in. He says, in earlier generations, prejudiced people regarded the descendants of Canaan as black people from Africa, and they used the curse on Canaan to justify slavery. But black people did not come from Canaan. Canaan was the father of the Near Eastern peoples, most of who were conquered by Joshua when Israel took the Promised Land. That's really important. Because during slavery here in America, some would use verse 25 here as a justification for slavery. And it's a false use. It was a proof texting. It doesn't have anything to do with context, nor with the people who came from Canaan. Now, as we move into verse 26, Noah continues his prophecy. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Noah blessed the Lord here. Notice, blessed be the Lord and the God of Shem. And from Shem would come the Israelites. The Israelites would be the descendants of Shem. And Canaan would become their servant in the sense that they would conquer the Canaanites there in the Promised Land. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so this blessing or prophecy that Japheth and his descendants would also share in the blessings of Shem's descendants. All right, last two verses, verse 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So he lives a long time. And we don't know what he did, and we don't know maybe all the good things that happened, and we don't know how he spread the word as he's able to live this extended period of time and interact with all these kinds of his descendants afterwards. But the fact of the matter is, as far as the scripture records, this is the last incident we have of him. This avoidable incident, and it's a sad, sad thing. So as we wrap up our time together, I just want to leave you with three application questions. As we were at camp last week, you know, or a couple weeks ago, and RJ taught, and RJ finished with these closing application questions, and Bungie kind of made fun of me because of my influence on him. But I do this on purpose. I have the closing application questions because I don't want Sunday Bible studies to be an academic exercise. I don't want it to that you just come in here and like, okay, well, I learned a little bit more about the scriptures than I knew before. I want it to be something that you actually apply to your life. So something that you ask yourself about, and so that you actually leave this place different than you were before. That's the purpose behind it. So there, Bungie, because he listens to these podcasts. Now, number one, how often do you think about God's grace toward you? How often do you think about God's grace toward you? I know you don't have rainbows all the time around here. But how often do I think about God's grace? Or do I just expect it? Do I just expect on a daily basis that God would treat me graciously? That God would withhold his judgment from me? I think our lives would be enriched and our appreciation and thankfulness would grow if on a daily basis we just thought, man, God's been gracious to me. God is a God of grace. He treats me with grace every day. So how often do you think about God's grace toward you? Secondly, are you actively guarding your testimony? See, when you guard something, you need to guard it actively. It can't be this passive thing. It can't be that, well, I'm just going to kind of, you know, go through life and let's see if everything turns out okay. To actively guard your testimony is to understand the things that would cause you to stumble, the things that are going to cause you to fall into sin, to understand just how the devil works, to understand how your own flesh works, how the world works, to guard your mind. to renew your mind by the Scriptures, to ask for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, to actively say, I want to live my whole life, and at the end of my life to have this testimony that is a ministry to others. And then also, when you have fallen, to get back up, not to quit on it, not to say, well, you know what, I ruined it, it's over now, but to actually confess that sin and then to press forward afterwards. So are you actively guarding your testimony? And then finally, what is your reaction when another falls into sin? You know, some could be, it could be shock. It could be gossip. It could be rejoicing because now, man, you've got one up on that person. But the biblical reaction when another falls into sin is to mourn over that, but then to see that person restored. To desire to see that person, you know, get right back with the Lord and to get right back with their relationships and to be actively involved in that in any way that you can as the Lord leads. And as much as possible to guard the dignity and the honor of that person who falls into sin, realizing that you and I are not above that same thing.